The death toll in Gaza rises to more than 31,000. This as the U.S.-Israeli genocide rages. Most of those killed are women and children. Lebanon's resistance fighters target Israeli-occupied territories with dozens of rockets in retaliation for the killing of four members of the same family. And the U.S. president's bid to build a port for Gaza and distance himself from Netanyahu are regarded as a whitewashing campaign. Good to have you with us. Now, more than 5 months into the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip, the regime is pushing its deadly onslaught. Latest air raids hit an area west of Khan Yunis, killing at least 15 people and injuring dozens more. The area is used by displaced Palestinians to set up tents. The Israeli military targeted several locations in the Gaza Strip on Saturday. One of them was an airstrike that hit a 12-story residential tower in the southern city of Rafah, making dozens of families homeless. According to the health ministry in Gaza, Israeli forces committed 8 massacres against Palestinian families in the past day, killing at least 85 civilians and injuring 130 others. The overall death toll has risen to over 31,000, mainly women and children. Thousands more are still missing. They are feared to be dead. Moti Abu Musabbeh was earlier with us with details regarding the latest Israeli attacks in the Gaza Strip.
The Israeli genocide is still persistent here in the Gaza Strip with mortar strikes and more bloodshed and more destruction, actually. Let's begin from Deir el-Balah city and the central area of Gaza Strip generally. In Deir el-Balah city, two residential buildings were destroyed by those airstrikes in Al-Birka neighborhood, which is located in the southern part of Deir el-Balah city. At least 5 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed while dozens were injured. In addition to that, the Israeli warplanes also carried out several fire pellets against the southern part of Deir el-Balah city. When it comes to Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, at least 3 residential buildings were completely destroyed by the Israeli warplanes, in addition to multiple stores and warehouses. They were completely destroyed, and a big fire engulfed those stores and warehouses in Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. When it comes to Khan Yunis city, the Israeli occupation forces committed an appalling massacre by targeting the tents of the displaced Palestinians in Al-Mawasi area, which is located, as you know, between Deir el-Balah city and Khan Yunis city, and it was claimed by the Israeli occupation forces as a safe area. Now the Israeli occupation forces directly target that area, killing at least 37 Palestinian civilians of those displaced Palestinians who sought refuge in that area.
Tensions remain high along Lebanon's southern border. Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has fired a barrage of rockets into northern Israeli-occupied territories. The movement says it targeted the Meron settlements with dozens of Katyusha rockets. The attack was in support of Palestinian people and the resistance in Gaza, and also retaliation for Israeli strikes against Lebanese civilians. In the regime's latest attacks on southern Lebanon, 5 civilians, including 4 members of the same family, were killed. Hezbollah and Israel have been engaged in clashes since the regime began the genocidal war on Gaza. Nadia Msala joined us and told us about the latest exchange of fire between the Israeli army and Hezbollah fighters.
Actually, everybody was waiting. We knew that there would be a retaliation from Hezbollah after the massacre that took place in the town of Kharbet Salem. We know the entire house was destroyed over the heads of an entire family. We're talking about 4 people, and there are reports also that a 5th person was also killed. We have at least 8 people wounded who were near that house specifically. But we do have, like you said, a woman who was pregnant along with her two sons and her husband who were killed by this Israeli attack. The Israelis have also clearly said in their reports that they targeted a family, and they called them a Hezbollah family, which is quite ironic how they call a family, the mother, the father, and children, as a Hezbollah family, as if there is a difference between the rest of the families in South Lebanon, which is, of course, ridiculous considering this statement when people look at it. Now, awaiting this retaliation, some people wondered why it had taken so long. Usually Hezbollah does attack the Miron base or very significant targets after there is a huge massacre like this one. We do know, or we know from eyewitnesses, that there were around 36 Katyusha rockets that were fired from South Lebanon on the western side of the border. We know that this was the first round. The second round included another dozen rockets at least. No one saw any of those rockets being intercepted by a Patriot rocket, those rockets that are usually used by the Iron Dome system from the Israelis. And so we know from the Israelis as well, from amateur videos surrounding the area of Meron specifically, that the rockets did hit their target. And just to a reminder of the significance of the Meron base, we're talking about the highest mount in all of occupied Palestine. This is supposed to be a radar that would give early warnings of the launching of either rockets by the resistance or even drones. And it seems that that radar itself was inoperable or unable to protect itself, or unable to give any warnings of the fact that there would be rockets.
U.S. President Joe Biden draws red lines for Israel on the Gaza onslaught, while at the same time pledging not to abandon support for Tel Aviv. Biden told MSNBC that an Israeli incursion into Rafah in southern Gaza would be his red line, but the president added that he has no red lines concerning the delivery of weapons to the regime. The Biden administration has given Israel unconditional support in its five-month genocide in the Gaza Strip. That includes using veto power at the UN Security Council three times to block calls for an end to the genocide. The U.S. claims this is to allow Israel to counter Hamas, but facts on the ground show Washington's complicity in the regime's killing of more than 31,000 Palestinians. Meantime, thousands of Israeli rallyers have once again demonstrated in Tel Aviv demanding the resignation of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. At least 10 protesters were detained after clashing with the regime forces who used tear gas and water cannon to disperse the demonstrators. Protesters called for an immediate ceasefire in Israel's onslaught on Gaza and the return of the captives held by Palestinian resistance fighters. They criticized Netanyahu's handling of the war on Gaza and demanded new elections. They also urged the U.S. president to stop supporting Netanyahu. Now, pro-Palestine rallies have held another demonstration in the Canadian city of Calgary against the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on the Gaza Strip.
Cease fire now!
Cease fire now!
Cease fire now!
Cease fire now!
Now, the protesters waved Palestinian flags, shouting slogans in support of Gazans. They denounced the West, particularly the U.S., for its complicity in the Israeli genocide, saying that the regime cannot continue its crimes without such support. The protesters called for an immediate ceasefire in the Palestinian territory. Since the beginning of the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza, Canadians have staged several rallies in support of Palestinians. Similar events were also held in several other countries across the world.
More than 5 months of major demonstrations, and they're as energized as ever. Hundreds of thousands of pro-Palestinian protesters from across the UK marching to the American embassy to deliver a message.
Shame on you, Joe Biden, shame on you.
That message as much for the US president as for the UK government.
The majority of people want a ceasefire now, and it's not even a big ask. What are they asking? For humanity and stop killing innocent children and people.
On the stage near the American embassy, Welsh singer Charlotte Church combines Welsh and Arabic words for a song of solidarity, followed by an all-woman cast of speakers marking the International Women's Day and the resilience of Palestinian women. As ever, it's an eclectic mix of groups and organizations, out in great numbers in defiance of attempts by the government to criminalize these overwhelmingly peaceful demonstrations.
We're here to say to the government that we aren't going to be stopped. These aren't hate marches. And we have Jewish blocs, we have Jewish people who march with us in solidarity and who march with us and say not in their name.
The war on Gaza and the UK's support for it has deeply polarized British society. And that's already manifesting itself in the way people are voting. A case in point, the by-elections in Rochdale, Greater Manchester in late February, which handed veteran pro-Palestine campaigner George Galloway of the Workers' Party of Britain a landslide victory against the major party candidates.
But we know there's a whole body of people for whom issues of international justice and rights and Britain's position in the world and whether it shows respect for human rights and international law matter. And there are certain constituencies where the issue of does Britain support and protect the rights of the Palestinian people is of particular resonance.
This was the fifth national demonstration of the year, and organizers say there will be more.
While the civilians in Gaza say they feel that their plight is being ignored, the millions of people here and around the world are saying that they are making sure through their protests that the Palestinians know that their cries are being heard. Saipour is up, London.
If there was any concern that pro-Palestinians in France were starting to lose interest in the five-month-long attempted genocide of Gaza by Israel, one of the nation's largest demonstrations since the start of the invasion put that idea to rest. Many thousands converged in the capital for a passionate denunciation of President Emmanuel Macron, the leaders of the Pan-European Project, and all of Israel's war supporters across the West.
If France must stay in Europe, then Europe must respect our demands, and we demand that they stop protecting the terrorist state of Israel. Hamas is not a terrorist group. They are a resistance group, and the United Nations refuse to label them terrorists. Palestinians have the right to resist, to exist, and to be free.
In what many say is an illustration of the West's deadly hypocrisy, at least five children were killed by airdropped food aid from Western nations and their allies.
This week, more than 200 members of European Union Parliament called for an arms embargo on Israel. They said that by remaining silent on Gaza, Europe has no credibility to speak on Russia's actions in Ukraine. Germany now provides 28% of Israel's military imports.
Israeli settler attacks in the West Bank have almost tripled since October to 9 per day. Israeli troops continue to open fire on starving Palestinians seeking food aid and also on United Nations troops in Lebanon. Some 31,000 Gazans have been killed and over 72,000 Gazans wounded, all leaving marchers in disbelief that the West continues to support Israel without conditions or consequences.
It's scandalous. France is charged with defending international law, and it even has a United Nations Council veto to do so, but it only defends Israel instead. I am not asking France to bomb Tel Aviv. I am asking them to uphold humanity's laws with very simple sanctions that could be put in place on Tel Aviv immediately.
Even with the holy month of Ramadan starting next week, Israel has rejected yet another plan for a ceasefire. Many say it's a new low for Tel Aviv.
One must respect the humanity of others, and normally during Ramadan there's a ceasefire to allow people to live their religion in peace. And yet Israel wants to keep murdering babies by starvation during Ramadan? It's scandalous and unacceptable. There must be a ceasefire.
Paris claimed that their forces have destroyed four Yemeni drones in the Gulf of Aden that were heading towards a European Union naval operation, as Israel's invasion edges closer to a larger regional conflict. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Oh, please, please, let's go! Supporters of Palestine gathered outside South Korea's Seoul Central Mosque to demand a change in policy toward Israel following news of another massacre of innocent civilians in war-torn Gaza.
The unconditional support of Israel should stop, and that we need to start refunding UNRWA and letting aid trucks come into Gaza.
Palestinians are now starving as the U.S. continues sending Israel ammunition, despite the protests of many Americans.
It's really immoral to be sending weapons to a state or country that is killing people in cold blood and is committing a genocide.
Not enough aid is reaching Gaza, with deliveries chaotic and even deadly.
Opening the Rafah crossing and allowing relief supplies into Gaza is simply the bare minimum the Egyptian government can do.
South Korea expressed only deep concern.
Even though information is going all over the world showing that countless women and children are being massacred in the Gaza Strip and Palestine, they remain silent. And we also condemn the silence of these governments.
Many suggest both Israeli and U.S. leaders share responsibility as the bloodshed in Gaza ever mounts. South Korea's alliance with the United States and its reliance on oil states, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE impact Seoul's policies. South Korea and Israel have engaged in millions of dollars of arms trade. Seoul also abstained from a UN vote condemning Israel over its Gaza genocide, seeking some kind of middle ground. This one of dozens of protests here since Israel's genocide began focused on the desperate need to get aid to Palestinians sheltering in Rafah and to open the Egyptian border. Frank Smith, Seoul.
And that's report to bring us to the end of this newscast.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by the commander-in-chief of Iran's armed forces, Imam Khamenei. Martyr Soleimani revived the resistance front, and its strengthening must continue. December 31st, 2023. People had seen Martyr Qasem Soleimani's presence in the mountains of Syria, his fearlessness, and him moving toward danger. This is very important. But the main significance is that these trips, his presence, and these efforts were able to revive and strengthen the resistance front. May God exalt his rank. He pursued this work with forethought, with resourcefulness, with wisdom, with a moral behavior, with energy, and with endless effort. And this was and is very important. I hope that this movement continues by the will of God. Of course, Mr. Qani, commander of the IRGC Quds Force, is truly and honestly moving very well. Praise God, his endeavors are very good. This path of strengthening the resistance front, which Martyr Soleimani was very active in and very outstanding at, should be continued by the will of God.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
May God protect all of you and his wife as well. She also played a role in Martyr Soleimani's orientation and his motivation. About 20 or maybe 23 or 24 years ago, we prayed in this yard along with approximately 20 of the IRGC commanders. I then sat on the stairs and delivered a very warm, appealing speech. I hadn't planned it beforehand. It was Almighty God speaking. It was my voice, but God's words. It was a very extraordinary meeting, and it had a great impact. After the meeting, a few of those people came to me, and one of them was Haj Qasim. He came and quoted a sentence from her, his wife, and said, "My wife says this." It was similar to the things I had said in that meeting. I noticed how influential a wife is. In other words, this woman had influenced Haj Qasim. So, she also shares in Haj Qasim's efforts. Enduring the deprivations they faced, beside the family's deprivations, such as the absence of a husband and a father, is very important. It is very important to tolerate such things, and she tolerated them. May God reward you, bless you, and protect all of you. May you be successful and assisted by God, God willing.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope, oh Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I want to thank you.
It's obvious that we've come a long way to reach this point. For years, generation after generation, we've been trying, and today we're on the verge of success, on the verge of achieving victory. Our long wait is about to bear fruit. The last time when I visited the King of Jordan, he asked, "Why are you in such a hurry and why do you insist so much? And you should be patient." I said, "We've been waiting for 2,000 years. Do you still believe that we are impatient? We might not remember all the 2,000 years, but at least I, for one, can talk about the hardships and efforts me and my parents went through." I asked Abdullah, "Do you remember all the days and seconds of the Nabataeans? Do you remember all their sufferings after the arrival of the Romans?" "No, but it's obvious that you and Faisal, who want to establish a government in Jordan and Iraq today, remember your father's efforts. Even if Sharif Hussein had not passed away in 1931, he could have talked about the dream that had been kept alive for 77 years to pass it on to you. It was these growing sufferings that led Herzl to request the establishment of a home for Jews, and only a year before I was born, the first World Jewish Congress was formed in Basel, Switzerland. The first candle was lit, and it was supposed to shine light to the dark corner of the world. I was less than 9 years old. I mean, it was in 1906 when my parents and Sheena and Zipka, the other two daughters of the family, arrived in the United States. Sheena was 17 years old and Zipka was 4 years younger than me. The US was a place that seemed to be the promised land for the whole world. My dad had gone to New York a year earlier and we spent that year in Belarus. In 1906, we decided to join my dad in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. At that time, the second wave of immigration to Palestine, the Promised Land, had begun. My father did not want to experience another displacement. Many of our fellow Jews tried to persuade him to go to Palestine instead of the US. But there was still no government and law in that land. During the peak of communism, Jewish communities were also being formed in the occupied territories. The first kibbutz were formed by the efforts of the Jews 10 years before I immigrated to Palestine. These socialist villages were the ideal model of peaceful and blissful life in those days. Everyone was working and everyone was getting the benefit. Everyone as much as possible. I moved to a kibbutz and started a new life there. Between 1920 and 1923, I was a cook and teacher. I thought by joining the Haganah, I would also defend the safety of my cherished kibbutz. But could the communal village of Golda and her friends see itself excluded from the rest of the Jews who were exposed to dangers? At the same time, when the daughter of the Mabovich family was looking at her family photos, realized that the dispersion of Jews was still the Achilles heel for their survival. Maybe they could all be gathered in Palestine, the property of Saint Mary. But how many people could be housed in our kibbutz? Many Jews in Europe were still living in suffering, just like my sister and parents. I thought a place should be provided to invite all the afflicted Jews. Among the Arabs, Izzaddin al-Ghassam had started a strange and complicated establishment, small groups of five people plus a leader. None of the fighters knew each other. They only knew the leader of the group and Izzaddin. A wonderful cycle of intelligence and operations. He had started organizing and ideologically deepening his forces since many years ago. But in 1934, they made their military actions public in the mountainous areas of northern Palestine. Actually, they were giving us a hard time. It is clear that the Palestinians had not remained idle during these years. Britain had launched an organization called the Palestine Police in 1920 to maintain domestic order. The Arab fighters knew that the organization would serve with the common interests of us, Jews and Britain. The Palestinians wanted to stand against our rational wars. Of course, nothing but violence was expected from creatures like them. They planned the biggest revolution, or as they called it, Intifada, until that time. It was really massive, and it is obvious that they were very strong. 6 months of nationwide strike and widespread resistance against the Haganah and other Jewish military groups had troubled Britain as well. From 1941 to 1947, war and bloodshed took the developments to an irreversible stage. We had to make the international community understand that the world will never return to the past years. There was a time when the Jews had to stabilize the land they had captured, where we could no longer hope for full and complete support from the British. If the Jews had taken a step back, everything they had achieved would go down the drain. I told myself that, in that unpleasant and dangerous situation, the daughter of the Mabovich family should play a more important role. In 1944, my dad passed away in exile and without having a homeland, and I wanted to do something astounding to keep his memory alive. My dear carpenter dad, my first memory from him goes back to the time when we were in Kiev and he boarded up the door of the house out of fear for the rumor that the Jews were being massacred. Death in the US finally found the exact location of Moshe the carpenter. On the eve of victory in 1947, I had to go to Jordan on a mission assigned by David Ben-Gurion to infiltrate the heart of the Jordanian government, in addition to get information from the Arab armies that were being prepared. I had to do something that no one besides me could do. From all sides of this great war, the mission had reached the border of success or failure. A commission consisting of 11 countries in the United Nations had entered into negotiations about the fate of this piece of land. Canada, Czechoslovakia, the Netherlands, Peru, Guatemala, Sweden, and Uruguay were the majority group of these negotiations. They had proposed the plan to divide Palestine into two Jewish and Arab countries. For the Jews, this plan was the beginning of victory, even if it was not victory itself. After all, the Arabs were already here and had a country. But the Jews had nowhere. They were displaced, a nation scattered all over the world. Even half of the country was better than nothing. But the Palestinians were against it. For them, even losing 10% of their country meant failure. For this reason, the minority group of the negotiations, namely India, Yugoslavia, and Iran, proposed a single country plan and holding a referendum. Obviously, the Jews, after the illegal and forced migration that comprised 40% of the population in Palestine, would be the losers of the plan. That's why our lobbies did something to abort the minority group's plan. The majority group won the negotiation game and finally split Palestine through Resolution 181, one for the Jews and one for the Arabs.
Afghanistan? No. Argentina? Argentina? Abstention? India? No. Iran? No. Iraq? No. Lebanon? No. Ukraine? Yes. South Africa? Yes. Soviet Union? Yes. United Kingdom? Abstain. The United States? Yes. Paraguay? Yes.
We have to turn our achievement from the paper to a reality on the ground. We are ready to do anything to win. Golda Mabovich about to leave Jordan after meeting the king. In the house of a British legionary officer in Jordan, on a mission to convince Abdullah al-Hashimi not to accompany other Arab countries in the formation of the Salvation Army. Since a year ago, I gradually infiltrated the Jordanian army and sent all the information to the organization under the leadership of dear and caring Ben-Gurion. Now there is one step left to victory. The Haganah had issued a call for the Jewish youth between the ages of 17 and 25 to join the army. We will put these days behind. We have to think about the future and make plans for it. After this mission, we had to work harder to form a government. Those who accompanied the Jewish patriotism movement during the hard years now had to play their essential role in Israel and its administration. The conflict that started during the 1920 Nebi Musa riots would never end. The Jews had run out of patience. Now others had to pay for our 2,000 years of patience and silence. There was no difference between young and old, men and women, children and adults. There was no difference between military personnel and civilians. The Palestinians did not exist at all, so they could not return. History is written by the victors, and the world has to believe our big lie. They have to keep going further away and stay away from us. From now on, historians should write, "There was no Palestinian Arab land before 1948, when the Jews became the absolute victors of the great game of the century." We deny everything. The Romans, Greeks, Herodotus, Babylonians, Iranians, and Ottomans have said nonsense by using such a name in their conversations, correspondence, and maps. How could they come back when they didn't exist here at all? The bigger the lie, the easier it is to believe. Those who decide to object what we say will face more and more bullets, like the people in Al-Dawaima in the south of Al-Khalil, where the lovely and hard-working Zionists were able to finally kill 455 Arabs, while 170 of them were women and children. Of course, they were not women. Their correct name is Shiksa, as mentioned in the Talmud. Like the people in Balad al-Sheikh, a large number of whom worked in the Haifa oil refinery, and the soldiers of the Zionist movement managed to punish them both in the refinery and in their villages for insisting on their wrong and old claim on their lands. Like those 60 people in Safsaf village who were killed at the beginning of Hiram's awesome operation, like those killed in Ain al-Zaytun, like all the previous ones and all the upcoming ones. Like all organized terror operations by Zionists throughout the world. What difference does it make how many Arabs, Muslims, and Christians are killed? We will cover the earth and even the seas from the Niles to the Euphrates in order to put an end to the homelessness of the Zionists. It's obvious that no one will worry about these numbers. The elderly will soon die, and the youth will forget everything almost as soon. After all, according to ancient Iranian doctors, the nature of soil is cold, and the dead and their survivors will soon forget the grief. Now is the time for Zionism to achieve victory at any cost. The First Minister of Labor and the Second Minister of Foreign Affairs of Israel. She was the female example of David Ben-Gurion, and led the days full of violence and blood as the fourth prime minister of Israel. A woman who tried hard to deny and destroy Palestine as much as her 2,000-year-old anger, and died at the age of 80.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world on the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaamu Alaikum, this is Lantern. On the continuation of Lantern, we have an interesting story. Of course, after listening to this story, we have the speech of the scholar and the important points of the story. By the selfless men who make a difference. In 1987, a 74-year-old rickshaw puller by the name of Bai came back to his hometown planning to retire from his backbreaking job. There he saw children working in the fields because they were too poor to afford the school fees. Bai returned to Tianjin in China and went back to work as a rickshaw puller, taking a modest accommodation next to the railway station. He waited for clients 24 hours a day, ate simple food, and wore discarded second-hand clothes he found. He gave all of his hard-earned earnings to support children who could not afford education. In 2009, he drove his rickshaw to Tianjin Yaohu Middle School to deliver his last installment of money. Nearby, 90 years old, he told the student that he couldn't work anymore. All of the students and teachers were moved to tears. In total, Bai had denoted a total of 350,000 yuan to help more than 300 poor students continue with their studies. In 2005, Bai passed away, leaving behind an inspiring legacy. If a rickshaw puller who wore used clothes and had no education can support 300 children to go to school, imagine what you and I can do with the resources we have to bring about positive change in our world.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and in the program of Lantern, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to take some religious lessons out of these stories and talk about them, expound them, and think more about them in order for us to take these lessons in our daily lives and make use of them and become better and better Muslims, inshallah. Well, our subject of talk for today is about helping and supporting others, which is highly recommended in our religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the people in a manner that they remain associated and connected to one another so that by this way they strive to fulfill each other's needs and requirements. At times, a mu'min falls in the need of money for his house rent or treatment of disease or requires a recommendation in order to attain one's assistance, but some people, despite possessing the means and the ability due to some imaginary or apparent benefits, hesitate to offer their help. Imam Ridha alayhi salam said, "Give charity even with a small amount, because indeed all that is intended for the sake of Allah, although it may be small, it becomes great after having an honest intention." We learn from Imam Ridha alayhi salam that even when we do a meager help to others or give a small amount of money to a person in need, it may seem like a small amount in the eyes of people, yet it would count as being great in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, on the hand of those who support their Muslim brothers or sisters, we have not helping the oppressed people and not warding off oppression from them among some individuals, which is even counted as a sin. To defend the oppressed is to help them ward off evil. Not performing such tasks is shirking a great duty which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made incumbent upon us. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam says, "If a person due to some difficulty takes refuge with his Muslim brother, but in spite of being capable of helping him, does not do so, then he has for his own self cut off the divine help." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not help a believer who does not help his brother in faith and leaves him in his own. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has also mentioned that a believer who, in spite of being financially capable, does not help another believer will be degraded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world as well as the hereafter. Similarly, Imam Muhammad al-Baghir alayhi salam says, "None of you should go to a place where a tyrant's ruler is oppressing and killing innocent people if you are not capable of helping the oppressed. Because in event of a believer being present in such a place, it would be his religious duty to help his believing brothers. But if he is not present at that place, the obligation will not exist." All of these narrations warn Muslims to be careful about the needs of their Muslim brothers or sisters and to fulfill the needs of others in case of capability. Thus, one should make every effort to defend his believing brothers or sisters from such dishonor. The details of this shall be discussed very elaborately, and it is not necessary that only those who request for help should be assisted.
Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we look at the story, which indicates a moral aspect of our life. We should know that helping an oppressed does not become wajib or obligatory only when they request for help. Every person who is capable of removing difficulties of a believer must do so, and if the needy person has entreated for assistance, it becomes all the more important. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "One who hears the entreaty of a man, O Muslims, come for my help, and does not assist him or her, is not a Muslim." Definitely, traditions on this subject are numerous and widespread. Helping the oppressed is wajib. This does not mean that it is wajib only to help the oppressed believers. The commands of helping the oppressed in the light of Quran and traditions are only conditional as far as the capability of helper is concerned. Even if the oppressed people are not Shias and they belong to other sects of Muslims, it is still wajib to help them. Even if a non-offensive infidel is being oppressed, the command of enjoining good and forbidding evil dictates that he should be helped and the evil must be eradicated. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. I really hope that you have enjoyed this episode. And until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
América Latina y el mundo.
Latin America and the world observe in disbelief what is happening in Argentina. How is it possible for the people of a nation with so many democratic traditions of struggle, of workers' rights, of national construction, of the quest for national independence, to choose a character who is the complete opposite?
Que es todo lo contrario. Quien se reclama anarcoliberal, anarcocapitalista,
who claims to be a narco-liberal, a narco-capitalist, a Zionist, a son of the United States, who has said that he is going to end all state companies. Even now, at this moment, he has stopped delivering new contracts to existing state companies. They are finished. The same in health, in education in Argentina. The free education for a long time. Today, nothing. That has finished. How is it possible that this happens in a country that had those traditions? How did it come to that? Who paved the road? Yes, they will have to respond for what they were before. The people who applied policies that left the majority dissatisfied, the policies such as those that the International Monetary Fund imposed upon even the government of Alberto Fernandez that comes from Peronism. apparentism that has a catch-all policy, diverse policies, but always looking at what the monetary fund decides. But even so, what is happening now is practically inexplicable.
De cualquier manera, está claro.
Either way, it is clear that Milei is a pawn of American imperialism and Zionism. He declares himself a Zionist. When he takes office, he invites his Zionist friend and puppet of the United States, Zelensky, who is leading his country to bleed, to death, and to obey the interests of NATO and imperialism. Well, what can we expect when he comes today? When he proposes a series of measures that have led to thousands of workers, students, residents, indigenous people, taking to the streets to protest, to demand their right. Quite a few people who voted for Milei, for Javier Milei, are already on the streets. Javier Milei has spoken about lineage, and he governs with lineage, with the Menem lineage, with Macri's lineage, that is, with the extreme right. That's what we have ahead of us. And how is he going to do it? He has a minority in parliament. He has a minority in the provincial governments and in the mayors. How is he going to govern by decree with a subterfuge looking for ways to fix the law and a kind of dictatorship like Fujimori's in the end? These are questions that time and the Argentinian reality will answer. But we're all looking forward, more so to the neighboring countries such as Chile, Bolivia, etc. Brazil, for sure, and Uruguay. What is going to happen with the emigration of Argentines who are going to look for new places, new expectations of life, where in addition the conditions are also bad?
Están malas. ¿Qué ha pasado? ¿Qué queda?
What happened? What's left? Argentina becomes a colony of the United States, who is going to give away its natural resources to North American companies, such as lithium, right? They have recently approved a special law in this regard that protects the interests of the Americans, the property of Americans.
La propiedad del norteamericano, sin lugar a duda.
Without a doubt, at the same time, it has come into contradiction with its main contributor in foreign currency, more than 43% of it, that is, with the People's Republic of China. China has told up to this point. Up to here, sir, there is no more currency. Where are you going to get money from? From sales of state companies? And then what remains? Nothing? How are you going to carry out his management by increasing repression, as he has done? Do not forget that he has demanded the payments of $75,000 to the popular organizations that have raised the current protests in Argentina. This is Black and White. I'm Eduardo Artes.
Hoy día vamos a trabajar en profundidad sobre las causas.
Today we want to deeply discuss the causes and consequences of Javier Milei's election. How was he chosen? What was the background? And what are the results of the views and interests of the workers?
Salidas que hay desde un punto de vista popular, de los intereses de los trabajadores, porque estamos con un dirigente.
Today we are with a high-ranking syndicate leader. Welcome back to Black and White, Jorge Ramirez, university lecturer and leader of the Argentine Union at the national level.
Bienvenido, Jorge Ramirez, a Negro y Blanco por Hispan TV.
Thank you very much.
Jorge, un poco la pregunta que yo planteaba.
Jorge, I mentioned a part of the question. What records are there, and how did the Argentine nation get to the point where it chose Milei? Despite all the issues he has with him, I mean in terms of social, economic, national sovereignty, and other areas, who is he?
Por favor, adelante.
Bueno, indudablemente, el deterioro en las condiciones de la vida.
Yes, without a doubt, the decline in the living conditions of a very wide segment of the Argentine society was one of the causes of this situation. And the current situation in Argentina is because an extremist president has come to power there, whose statements even before the elections have really been deplorable for the majority of the society. But definitely a high percentage of the society has expressed dissatisfaction with the traditional politics of Argentina, with Peronism and the previous government at that time, despite the promises and discourse of the so-called defense of the sovereignty and interests of the people. What happened was a gradual decline in the living conditions of the vast majority of people, which exacerbated in recent months.